notes on Hello Kitty paper. And I don't know if you have met me, but do I look like I enjoy Hello Kitty? And she had Hello Kitty everything. She had a toaster that would, like, put Hello Kitty's face on my toast, and it'd be so mad, irrationally. And now I just hate Hello Kitty more than I've ever hated her in my life. Is Hello Kitty a girl? I don't know. Sometimes these wouldn't be, like, passive-aggressive notes. They would just be, like, regular notes, like communication types of things. Like, one time I got one that said, "Hey, I ate your bagel." I was not happy about that one either, but... Or one that just said, "Sorry, I'll clean up this later," because she had to, like, to go to class. One time, though, I found one taped to our front door with Hello Kitty duct tape that said, yep, I'm not kidding, that said, "We're going to have someone staying with us tonight. I don't know what time she's coming in, so leave the front door unlocked." What? If any of you have ever been to Nampa, Idaho, where this took place, you don't put that on your front door. No, this is a bad idea. That's very unsafe. And I had explained to her multiple times, I don't like these notes. I find them disrespectful. I find them very rude. They're passive aggressive. They're not helpful. Please stop leaving them. Just talk to me. But, and more to the point, if she was trying to communicate, which is what she was trying to do, either a frustration like, "Hey, this, don't leave stuff in the bathroom," which, whatever, or just these normal notes like, "Hey, I'll be back after class." There are much better ways to communicate than Hello Kitty sticky notes. Like a phone call, or a text message, or, you know, this weird thing called face-to-face communication. And I tried to explain that I didn't really care what her notes said. The content of the note was not the issue. I just wanted her to communicate with me. But in her mind, she was following the letter of the law. She was communicating. She followed the letter of the law of relationships. Over the past few weeks, we've been hearing from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And Jake said, and rightly so, that the Sermon on the Mount is sort of this inaugural address. It is Jesus introducing the kingdom of God and telling us what it will look like when it comes fully and what it looks like now as it already is here. It's giving us a glimpse into what God is bringing about both in the present and in the future. And the Sermon on the Mount seems to parallel some important Old Testament stories. So, pop quiz. What happened after the Exodus? Anyone know? Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the law from God, receives the Ten Commandments and various other laws. And then he takes them to the people and reveals this new covenant with Yahweh, the God who had brought them out of Egypt in mighty acts. And so Moses kind of operates as this in-between going back and forth, precisely because the people asked God to not reveal himself. They didn't want that to happen. They said, "Surely we will die. Moses, you talk to us. You go talk to God and come back to us." And the law and the Torah was intended as these relational boundaries for what it meant to be the people of God. All of our relationships have boundaries too. Like roommate X, it's your turn to take out the trash because it's week 3. Or friend, you don't get to talk to me like that. Or my personal favorite relational boundary, when you come into my house, you are free to open the fridge. But the people of Israel didn't really seem to want this relational boundary to be established face to face. They'd rather talk to Moses. They'd rather have a sticky note. So fast forward, and like Moses, Jesus sits on a mountainside and begins this DTR, or define the relationship talk, with the people. And if you don't know what a DTR is, you probably didn't go to a Christian college. But more than Jesus is doing more than just restating the previous covenant. Jesus starts instead describing this new way of being, this new way of understanding God. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to flip the economics of society. And those who were told they didn't have value are suddenly declared to be heirs to the kingdom of God. Amen, Ben. Those who are told that they didn't have hope are suddenly given a promise of comfort. Those who withhold their shows of strength and withhold violence are affirmed. And Jesus tells his disciples and the crowds that mercy is the currency of the kingdom, that purity of heart isn't just a daydream, that peacemaking is more than just an impractical pipe dream, but it's woven into the very fabric of this kingdom. And Jesus, again, reminds his disciples and his followers that persecution will surely follow them. But that persecution isn't the same thing as God's judgment. This economy that Jesus starts building up isn't based on pragmatics. It's not based on what we produce. And then we slowly come to our passage this morning, where something very radical is taking place. But unfortunately, it's often where we stop listening. Once we hit the Beatitudes, we hit the salt and light of the earth, and then we're kind of like, deuces. I'm done with this inaugural address, and we change the channel. But in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 37, we'll stop eventually. 21 through 37, something amazing is happening here. So I'd invite you, if you are willing and able, to stand as we read from the gospel this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, all righty then. All right, we got this, right? Does anyone else hear this passage and think, well, that is impossible? That's clearly for like the next like thing, next for the new heaven, new earth. Next thing, Jesus, what do you got else for us? Give us something a little bit more helpful here. I feel a little bit sometimes when I read this passage like maybe Jesus forgot that he's talking to humans. Like he doesn't really get what he's saying. Like, do you know what it's like to live in this world? Do you really? And we hear this list, and I know that we could never really live up to it. And personally, I don't really care to gouge my own eye out or cut off my hand. I'm pretty fond of this eye and this hand. They've been with me through a lot. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way, but hey. And just before our passage this morning, and right after the salt and light of the earth, Jesus calls his listeners and his disciples to live lives that embody a righteousness higher than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But Jesus, those guys were the cream of the religious crop. They lived according to a list of more than 600 specific rules and regulations that told them exactly how to function in just about every facet of their lives. From how many steps they were allowed to take on the Sabbath, to who they were allowed to shake hands with, to who they were allowed to eat with, how many times to wash their hands a day. Those guys had it down. But Jesus, just before our passage, has said that all their rule following will never bring them into the kingdom of heaven. And all the moralized rules in the world can never carry us into the presence of God in this kingdom. And then he starts where we are. So thanks, Jake, for handing off a passage about murder and adultery to me. Thank you. I don't blame you. But if this is what's going on, Jesus has just said and denounced the Pharisees' actions, then this passage can't possibly be about a new moral codification. It can't just be new rules. It has to be something deeper, more widespread. It's not just a rabbi theologizing on the Old Testament. It's not just a pastor thinking of creative ways to communicate the gospel. This isn't just Jesus offering a more creative interpretation. This isn't just rehashing the Ten Commandments in the Torah. Jesus instead says, "You have heard it said," by Moses, by the way, "but now I'm saying something new." It's like he's telling us that what we've been told before wasn't bad. It wasn't wrong necessarily. But what was passed down to us was reduced. And it was never meant to be the fullness of what God has been saying to us. It was never meant to be the sum total of how God is calling us to live in this world. It was just a foretaste, just a sample. And so now Jesus says, "I offer you a new way." And in doing this, this is a messianic proclamation. It's a bold statement that Jesus is saying that he is God in flesh and has the authority to create a new covenant, a new way of understanding the relational parameters defining what it means to be God's people. And my friends, I think there's a reason we tend to gloss over this passage or sprint past it, these kinds of teachings. And I think it reveals this dark tendency that we have. Because when it comes right down to it, and when we're really honest, we'd rather have rules. We want rules that endorse what we do, but we'd rather have rules. We'd rather have a very clearly defined boundary that we can fall inside of. And sometimes we'd rather have a rule than that relationship. If we have a rule, then we know what we aren't allowed to do, and we know how to stay safe. And we'd rather have sticky notes than face-to-face conversations, because we would rather not delve into the difficulty that comes in actually being in relationship with somebody. We'd rather be ignorant, and we'd rather feel safe than take a risk. And the truth is that when we look at this bunch of rules, we don't really want to follow them. It's too difficult. We don't really want to live into that type of life. And I'll be honest, if this is a list of rules, it is impossible. And so we just don't try. Because these kinds of rules just don't make sense. They're not practical. They don't make any sense in our world. We don't think they're going to work. We know what the world looks like. How are we supposed to live like this? I'm going to get mad at somebody because somebody's going to cut me off in traffic on the way home today. I bet you money on it. These rules aren't practical. But again, this isn't about rules. One commentator puts it this way: "Those who can do no more than simply keep the rules, however conscientiously, haven't even started as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned." See, Jesus is calling us to something else besides rules. He's inviting us to really evaluate the world around us and evaluate our own actions in light of the values of the kingdom of God. It's a little more difficult. Because even in the way that Jesus is teaching us about these particulars, these specific types of actions, it's not just rules. It's a way of viewing the world and a way of viewing others out of the values of the kingdom. And he's teaching us something about what those values are. That it's not about rules, it's about the other person. For example, when Jesus starts talking about sexual purity, he commands his followers to do more than avoid punishment. Because in first century Judaism, and way before that, it was pretty common that when you caught adulterers, you dragged them out in the square and you stoned them to death in front of everybody. I would like to avoid that as well. And let's be real, it's not exactly hard to avoid that type of action when all you have to do is not accidentally have sex. Because that doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't just happen. That's not a thing. And what Jesus is saying here is that simply avoiding the actual deed isn't the vision or the value of the kingdom. Instead, he invites us to the root of our sinful action by addressing the root of what it means to have a healthy sexuality. That adultery isn't bad just because it's extramarital sex. Just like pornography isn't troubling because it's about sex. It's not like God is averse to humans expressing their sexuality. It's because both of these represent falsehoods about what it means to express human sexuality. These things are sinful because in doing these things, we're attempting to deny or destroy the image of God in another person. Either our spouse or the person on that screen. And did you catch that Jesus says, when you look at a woman? And let me clear up some misconceptions here. This isn't because Jesus thinks that only men have this problem. He's making a very radical cultural statement. Because at that time, that's all a woman's value was her as a sexualized object who could bear children. So what he's saying is no matter what culture tells you about that person's personhood, they're made in the image of God. And no matter how they dress or how they act, they are a child of God, and they should be treated accordingly and be viewed accordingly. God's kingdom has a very different ethic than to reduce a person to what they give to us. Because in the kingdom, just avoiding having sex with someone you're not supposed to doesn't really address what's going on. Because the real problem is that when we sexualize someone else, when we look at them with lust in our eyes, we are saying my sexual gratification is more important than your humanity. I am more human than you. So Jesus isn't decrying human sexuality. He's giving us a healthy one. A human sexuality defined by the kingdom says that it's never just about me, and it's never just about you. It's always about an us. And it should always affirm the humanity of the other person. And it's about the image of God that lies within them. And Jesus does the same thing when he talks about murder. It's more than just avoiding the judgment and the punishment that comes with actually taking a life. Because we all know that we can never lay a hand on someone and still kill them 1,000 times by the way we talk about them. Or the way that we think about them. We can kill a person 1,000 times in our minds and never touch them. And Jesus breaks it down for us that the way that we treat people has a direct impact and correlation to how we relate to God. So much so that Jesus says, if you are at the altar offering your gift and you know that someone, you have a broken relationship with somebody, you go and be reconciled to them before you come back. Because when we start dehumanizing people who are made in the image of God, do you think we're really respecting God all that much either? We have to be honest that our love or our hatred of our neighbor reveals our understanding and our love and hatred of God. Because if we start viewing the people around us as you, like me, are made in the image of God, we will treat them very differently in conflict. And we will treat them very differently when they cut us off in traffic. and when they speak poorly about us, and when they do things that actually really hurt us. And when we begin to cherish this image of God in the person next to us, we'll find that we have started cherishing God more as well. Likewise with divorce. And there's a lot going on in this small little teaching of Jesus that I'm just not sure we have time to pick apart today. But if you really are curious, I would love to grab a cup of coffee with you and talk about all the layers and the humanity and the ethic of the kingdom that's taking place in there. But please don't hear me condemning anybody today. But when the ethic of the kingdom begins to shape the way that we view our spouses, and when we view our spouses through our relationship to God instead of through ourselves and what we can get, we start to see that maybe this Jesus can actually heal those relationships too. And with oaths and swearing. The early church took this so literally that they would not take any oaths at all. If they in the Roman Empire, you had to make promises as you entered certain public places like theater and arenas, they just wouldn't go. But the vision here is that we don't want anything to stand between us and our relationship with God, so our allegiance can only be to God. And when we start speaking and acting out of a sense of God being at work in the world, rather than out of a desire to speak to build ourselves up, we don't need to invoke heaven or earth when we make promises, because we're already going to be known as trustworthy. So when people hear things about us that we might have done or might have said, they immediately think, that seems out of character, rather than, yeah, I bet they said that. When our lives start to be brought out of the kingdom, people don't question our actions. They trust us to do what we say. But again, don't mishear me. These beautiful images of our relationships with one another and our relationship with God, this isn't a checklist. This isn't Christ saying the Pharisees had it right, they just had the wrong 660 rules. The kingdom of God has values because it is born out of the very nature of who God is. These values reflect the life of God. And when Jesus extends them to us, it's because he is giving us an invitation to participate in the life of God, to enter into the dance that we talk about with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This relationship that is built on equality, love, and mutual submission to one another. And it's only through understanding the life of God and the nature of God that these teachings make any sense. Because again, the kingdom isn't about practicality. It's not even really about measurable numeric growth. It's not about production or streamlining or outsourcing. God meets us where we are. As a controversial author named Rob Bell puts it, God meets people where they are and invites them to the next stage of enlightenment. And when they've reached that stage, God invites them to the next stage after that. So when Jesus extends this teaching, it's not because he expects us to just buckle down and make it work. That's not how the kingdom of God works at all. It's precisely because in order to live into this, we have to rely on God to do it. This kind of life only happens through the life of God, through participation with God. On our own, we just can't live up to this type of life. And in calling us and inviting us into citizenship in the kingdom of God, Christ is also extending the grace that is necessary to be able to live this type of life. Because it isn't a new rule book. It's so much more simple and so much more beautiful. Because we get caught up in the, but I say to you, this. But the emphasis is actually, I say to you. Do you hear the difference? It's not on the, I say to you. I say to you, the Son of God, the Word of God, is speaking these words. The Word of God breaks open the vision of God to us. And so I began to think, maybe this isn't supposed to be like Moses on Mount Sinai. Maybe this is a lot more like Genesis 1, where the Word of God creates. And in the Word of God speaking to a people and offering them the relational boundaries of what it means to be the people of God, Jesus creates a new people. And when we hear these words and hear the Word of God speaking to us today, we are being made into a new people. A redeemed people. A people who know where we've come from, who know what we've done. But we also know where we're going. We're journeying right into the very heart of God. And we don't really know how we're going to get there. We don't know the specifics. But that's okay. Because each of us is invited into the kingdom with all of our quirks and sins and brokenness and every ounce of our bodies. So when we start to lean into this word speaking to us, we're going to find that our lives are already being shaped by the kingdom. Because as we live into this kingdom, we'll suddenly start seeing it. We see that it really is possible. Because faithfulness isn't walking forwards, it's walking backwards. Because the grace of God and the kingdom of God only makes sense sometimes in retrospect. A vision of faithfulness is walking backwards with your hands behind your back and seeing how God has woven together the various pieces and brought good out of all of these different fragments of our lives. Is seeing where God has redeemed even what we thought could never be touched by the grace of God. Because being faithful is releasing control. And it's about taking a wild risk in trusting. And so years later, I finally understand why my roommate left notes. Because when you leave a note, you have control. The other person has no ability to respond. And that means that they can't hurt you. But see, God isn't about leaving notes. Our God is the one who entered the world as an infant, who trusts the Holy Church to a bunch of humans. This is the God whose Son released control of how the world would receive him and instead embraced a cross. This is a God who takes relational chances. This is a God who risks everything for us, for you, because that's what love does. It takes a risk. Love always chances not being reciprocated and always chances being hurt and always chances being rejected and being misunderstood. So the Sermon on the Mount isn't a list of rules. I like to think of it more like a love letter. And it's calling us, the church, to be what we've always meant to be a people shaped by the love and the grace of God. Amen. Let me pray over you. Holy God, we are a people that long to see your face. We ask that as you are making us new, that we would release the control necessary to see what you are doing in our lives. We ask that you continue to give us the grace that we need every day and begin to shape us to know that we need to ask for it too. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.